According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is our starting passage this morning, or this evening. Although, did I say morning? Okay, this evening. Been a long day. We met for prayer at 6 a.m., and it's just been wonderful blessings ever since. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 34. If Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's a wonderful doctrine that comes in this paragraph right here with respect to positional truth and the abundant blessings that are ours in Christ. So we will be back in that study here this evening. Before we do, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, you are so faithful. Faithful in our lives day by day, and you continue to manifest your faithfulness towards each one of us. Father, we thank you for that example of faithfulness. We rejoice, Father, in your precious promises that in Christ are yes and amen. And Father, we rejoice in those promises. We claim those promises. We cling to those promises, Father, as they serve to strengthen our faith to encounter each test that you have for us on a daily basis. Father, tonight as we study your word, we claim the promise once again that your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we rejoice again at how faithful you are to guide us in the truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got a microphone ready to go. Good deal. Let's start with some questions tonight. Anything on your mind? Right there. All right, Doug, first question.
Was Absalom a believer?
Was Absalom a believer? You know, opinion time, I guess we could say. I can't exactly point to a specific verse. My thinking is yes. There was a love between him and David, although it's not unheard of for fathers to love their sons based on wrong reasons and other things there. But when we taught that in the Life of David series a few years ago, we did a lot of work with Absalom. And my hunch is yes. But if I'm wrong, you can't prove me wrong. Again, I don't know that there's a specific verse we can point to that indicates that. Good question, though. All right, Linty, next question.
When you were teaching the other evening, and you referenced us to Numbers 18:18, you were talking about the pictures of that the Old Testament was. In verse 18, it says, "The breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh." What does that mean? What is like the right thigh?
Well, it's like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh. And this is comparing the... there were portions of the meat that were then provided to the priests. And... yeah, their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh.
Oh, you mean for example?
Right, for example.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, those are other similar offerings where those portions belong to the priest. That was theirs to consume the meat.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, three rows back, Mr. Anderson.
In Matthew 2, I was reading through there this morning, and I saw the capitalization of the word child. I was wondering if that is only in Matthew talking about Christ when he was a little kid because of his supernatural nature.
Yeah, the capitalization is and punctuation in general is a interpretive decision on the basis of publishers. In this case, the Lockman Foundation is the publisher of the New American Standard Bible. as far as the manuscripts are concerned, the early manuscripts were all capitalized. They were the Onkyo manuscripts where everything was capital letters, no spaces between words, no spaces at the end of sentences and things like that. So the decision to capitalize child there is a choice that the New American Standard publishers, the Lachman Foundation, made in their desire to capitalize all references to Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God. He is worthy of that. And so they try to be consistent with that. They do miss a couple of places that I think should be capitalized, but those are, again, interpretive decisions, and so they make those choices themselves. But it has nothing to do with manuscripts or the Greek text or anything like that. Okay? Great question. It's a wonderful question. What else tonight? All right, back row, and then up to Randy. Go to Cliff and then Randy.
This might be a little bit of a difficult question. I hope not. I'm trying to understand, in terms of our study of the resurrection, from a strictly judicial standpoint, in terms of the justice of God,
mm-hmm.
He took the sins away from us, from our account, and put them into Christ's account. So he had them in his account, and he bore those sins on the cross. And he died spiritually and physically on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But his death was not eternal. He was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
So strictly from a judicial standpoint, how is a temporary death for our sins substitute? How does that qualify as a substitute for what was eternal death for us? In other words, I was eternally dead before I accepted Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So how can a temporary death be a suitable substitute for an eternal death?
Okay, I would say there's a flaw. The premise of the question is flawed.
Okay.
In that I would not call the spiritual death a temporary death. I mean, we understand that with hindsight that it wasn't eternal death, to be honest with you. When his human spirit died.
Uh-huh.
When he was separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit during the hours of darkness, you could, you know, not knowing that the resurrection is coming up and not knowing even that the restoration of spiritual life is coming up.
Okay.
So I think it's not all that great to think of that as a temporary death.
Well, then in a different way, I guess, phrasing it in a different direction. So he dies spiritually and physically. Judicially, how does the Father make the decision that it's acceptable? And not only acceptable, it's part of his plan, in fact,
mm-hmm.
to then revive Christ from that death that was a substitutionary death on our account. In other words, I'm talking about just from a strictly judicial standpoint. How can he make that decision that, okay, it's all right to bring him back to life at this point?
I think you would look at it in two ways. First of all, the nature of substitutionary sacrifice and how that itself is acceptable. How it is that the Father finds that a suitable substitute can take the place of somebody else who deserves it in the first place. That's the first element.
Okay.
And then being satisfied then, being propitiated, having wrath exercised then, that takes care of the redemption. Then the second matter is, in a second satisfaction, how then is the Father then pleased to restore that spiritual life back to the humanity of Jesus Christ? That becomes a second satisfaction.
Okay.
And we've got scriptures in Hebrews that speaks of that in terms of, you know, he accepted the wrath himself voluntarily, but he himself was not worthy. And
right.
In fact, death had no power over him because although he became sin on our behalf, he himself had done no sin and was not worthy of that death. So,
and that's kind of what I was wondering, is if in fact that was part of that act, was the fact mm-hmm. that Christ himself was worthy to go to heaven all on his own, and so the Father saw fit to...
Well, he cried out to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety, we're told. And so there are aspects of that will come up in the book of Hebrews and additional studies. I'm also going to answer by not answering, by giving some things to chew on as we approach some subsequent verses here in 1 Corinthians 15. With reference to the spiritual death and the physical death of Christ. He died physically on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And if you're a 32 AD guy, that's fine. Or a 30 AD guy, that's great. You know, I don't part fellowship over that. I just think I think Harold Honer has the pinnacle of research on that, and I appreciate his 33 AD work. Physically, he died that day. He rose. He was resurrected on the third day, that Sunday morning. Any time prior to the dawn when they got there on that Sunday morning, he was already raised physically. All right. When was he restored to his spiritual life? And I'm just going to have you chew on this. When was he restored to his spiritual life?
When did he, let me ask a question back, when was it that he released his spirit to the Father?
On the cross, yeah.
Right.
Into thy hands I commit my spirit.
Right. So.
And then although he was spiritually dead when darkness was descended, when sin was being judged, when wrath was being poured out, when the work was accomplished and the darkness parted and light was restored,
yeah,
and he hung upon the cross and he uttered tetelestai, was he still spiritually dead at that point?
I don't think so.
Haven't thought about this before, have you? All right, well, anyway, stay tuned because we're going to be addressing some of those things in because we have to determine what's the death that's being referenced in terms of the death that came through Adam. What's the life that's provided through faith in Jesus Christ? And we have both physical death and spiritual death in view, as well as spiritual life, physical life in view. So we're going to do a lot of work here in this very chapter, and that's coming up.
Thank you.
All right. Outstanding. All right. Randy, you got the next question.
Obadiah 21.
Obadiah, there you go.
It's also in verse 20, but primarily, my main question is in 21, but at the end of verse 20, it talks about the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad. And that's the only place that's mentioned in the Bible, and some people have speculated that was Spain, but I don't know of a captivity where the Jews were in Spain is one. But my main question is the saviors mentioned in it's in verse 21, the deliverers, rendered there, but I've seen it rendered as saviors.
Right.
Is that at the during the thousand-year reign, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion?
I believe, well, to judge the mountain of Esau and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is a part of what's prophesied to come in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, to coincide with the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so this is one facet of the multifaceted Armageddon campaign. If you think of Armageddon as just one great big battle that settles everything, you've got a kind of an imperfect view. There are actually many different battles, including Basra and Teman and some other Megiddo and the Valley of Megiddo and some of these other areas. And we know elsewhere as well that the judges are going to be restored, like the office of the judge and the book of Judges. And we have the term here with Lishfot right here and from Shaphat. And then you've got your Moshalim right there for deliverers or saviors, rescuers, things like that. So I would put this in a Second Advent context. Whether it's, rightly speaking, still tribulation, or whether tribulation's complete and it spills over into the early transition of the millennial kingdom, I have not yet locked in that complete time frame in my own thinking.
And how about that term for Spain?
Yeah.
Verse 20.
There is a consonant similarity with what are known today as Sephardic Jews, for example. You've got Ashkenazi Jews and Sephardic Jews. You've got different dialects of modern Hebrew. And because of that similarity, people will sometimes put a Spain attachment to there, but I'm kind of dubious about that. I think there's a better context of that in the Edomite territory rather than in Spain.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. Good questions tonight. You guys are thinking. That's great. What else? All right, then save it for 2 weeks from tonight. You realize next week, of course, is conference, and we'll be very blessed to have the Wednesday night as the conclusion to the conference. I think all the details are falling into place as far as Sunday morning and the potluck. I probably ought to run through that here tonight, let you guys know. Sunday morning is the 9:30 hour, and that will be my class and continuing in the 1 Corinthians series. 10:45 will be the first session that Ralph Braun will have, the first of his 5 sessions that he will be dealing with the paterological aspects of shepherding and in the finding the Father in your Christian walk, is I think what he's titled that. He'll have 10:45. We'll then have our potluck dinner. And then, as is our custom, we'll come back out here at 1:15 or 1:30 after the dinner, and Ralph will have his second session. So he'll have back-to-back, one before we eat, one after we eat on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. Then we'll be dismissed for the evening, as we typically do on potluck Sundays. However, the ladies will have a chance to come back at 6 o'clock, and we're calling Dorothy's Delightful Devotional. And we've got the triple D there. We'll be Sunday night at 6 o'clock. And so that'll be for the ladies. And I don't know what us men will do other than watch the kids and recover from the morning activity. But anyway, the ladies, Dorothy's Delightful Devotional will be here 6 o'clock Sunday night. Then Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, each night beginning at 7:30, we'll have evening sessions there in sessions 3, 4, and 5 for Ralph. And I was also asked, are we going to do the Wednesday morning, the early morning shepherding prayer ministry? Yes, we will. We'll do the early morning shepherding prayers and be glad to have Ralph there with us in those prayers. And I think Emil also plans on being in town Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So that'll be huge. We'll look forward to that. Ladies class also Wednesday morning. That's right. All right. Well, then, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to do two things tonight. I want to go through the Fruchtenbaum material, and then I also want to talk about sleeping and waking up, the idea, the metaphor there that's used of physical death. So, we were discussing the church as a first fruits corporate body. This was under main point 2, the third point of study, subpoint C. Point 2, Jesus Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, is the first fruits. He's also firstborn, but that's a separate matter. He's the firstborn of all creation. We've got a lot of studies on firstborn. We don't want to confuse firstborn with first fruits. Separate issues. They both apply to Christ, but separate issues. We don't want to confuse them. By virtue of his resurrection, he is the first fruits. There were others that were restored to life in the Old Testament, 3 that we know of for certain, possibly a 4th. But in any event, they were what we call resuscitated, not resurrected. They were restored to mortal conditions of physical life and then were subject to dying again in later years. Likewise, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the nobleman's son, the 3 that Christ brought to life during his earthly ministry, again, were resuscitations, restorations to physical life, individuals that were then subject to physical death once again. The firstborn from the dead, the very first to be permanently resurrected in a resurrected and glorified body, is Jesus Christ, and he is the first fruits. Now, under this, we've studied issues, including subpoint A, the aspect of the Old Testament terminology, how first fruits is an Old Testament concept, and it bridges Passover with Pentecost. And did a lot of work on that, what we'll follow up with here tonight with the Arnold Fruchtenbaum material. Point C, though, where we ran out of time, deals with the church. Now, the church is a first fruits corporate body. Not only is Christ the first fruits, remember that we are in Christ, and that the mystic body of the church consists of Christ the head and the church the body, and we don't want to decapitate the body and have a headless first fruits and ignore the body itself, which is us, you and I, in the church. Now, under this, there are 5 issues where we dealt with this, and we got through all 5 before we ran out of time, and we'll just hit them again real quickly here. As the body of Christ, the church completes first fruits Christ. The phrase is first fruits Christ. In verse 23, where we read, each in his own order, first fruits, Christ. All right, and you can take that term first fruits, single word in the Greek, aparche, first fruits, Christ, as a descriptive, an adjective describing Christ. And he's the first, and then after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So as the body of Christ, the church completes first fruits Christ. Secondly, as a heavenly people, the church is presented to the Father prior to the completed harvest. Remember, the aspect in first fruits was the waving of the sheaf, was to take a single sheaf and wave it in full view of heaven, a single sheaf for the acceptance of the people. Then, 50 days later on Pentecost, note the significance of Pentecost. You and I understand Pentecost from an Acts 2 perspective, pertains to the church. 50 days later on Pentecost, there was another waving before the Father, not a single sheaf, this time two loaves. Two loaves of bread were then waved before the Father. And the single sheaf on the morrow after the Sabbath was called first fruits. And the two loaves, 50 days later on Pentecost, was also called first fruits. Both aspects had the first fruit terminology there, which is why we say this concept of first fruits bridges Passover with Pentecost. So as a heavenly people, the church is presented to the Father prior to the completed harvest. Thirdly, the church's universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is described as the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:23, and we dealt with that Sunday morning as well. We have this first fruit terminology in so many church age passages. Fourthly, James presents the new creation of the church as a first fruits corporate body unique to creation, James 1:18. He describes it as a first fruits corporate body unique to creation. And then finally, the New Testament describes believers in Asia, Achaia, and Thessalonica, all three places, with first fruits terminology. In every place, if a geographical center was opened to the gospel, the first evangelism efforts that went into a territory, the opening of that territory was described in first fruits terms. For Asia, you have Romans 16:5, and you learn about a guy named Epaphras, who we don't know anything about, other than he was the first fruits there in Asia. Likewise, Achaia, household of Stephanus, that's mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 16:15, and then in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So the opening of a geographical area was described in first fruits language, like the Old Testament described the opening of the womb in first fruits terminology. And the opening of a womb was described as the first fruits, whether it was an animal or clean animal, unclean animal, human being, or anything of the sort. So we've got a lot of elements throughout the New Testament that take the church as a corporate body and describe the church with first fruits terminology, first fruits language. Again, Romans 8:23, James 1:18, and then the three that you see there, Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:5, 15, I'm sorry, and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. All of those passages in a church age ecclesiastical context. Now, I don't want to deny, somebody asked me this on Sunday, are there also passages that reference Israel in a first fruits context? And yes, there are. I don't want to minimize that. I don't want to overlook it or give the impression that I'm hiding anything. Jeremiah has a couple of texts in the Old Testament that speak of Israel with first fruits language as a harvest amongst the other earthly nations. Don't get me wrong. There are distinctions between Israel and the church, even in first fruits passages. All right? But we have a passage here. Actually, Sean Williams asked me about this Sunday. Revelation 14:4. Revelation 14:4. And the ministry of the 144,000 during the tribulation. And they are described here with first fruits language. And I think something to recognize with respect to this, again, with the understanding that in the first fruits you're dealing with a waving, the wave offering, the heave offering, if you like King James language, the idea of being presented to the Father. Now, our role in the church is pretty self-evident and obvious, given that we are a heavenly people, given that we're translated to heaven, given that in the rapture of the church we're all ushered there occupy a heavenly setting. Israel, however, is an earthly nation, and for the most part, their eternal rewards are earthly rewards. See, now, do I think that they'll be able to travel back and forth? Do I think they'll be able to go to heaven on occasion or whatever? In all likelihood, they'll have access to Jacob's ladder, and they'll be rising and descending and so forth, back and forth to the heavenly Jerusalem. but they will not be living there. They will not be residing there. Their residence, their land grant, their blessings and promises are earthly. However, these guys, the 144,000 that find themselves martyred for their faithfulness in the tribulation, they do have a heavenly position. And so in this context, we find them described here with first fruits terminology. And you'll note, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And you'll note again, the scene is very similar to what we have in chapters 4 and 5. You've got the throne, you've got the sound of many waters, you've got the loud thunder and the harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. All right, so these are the 144,000, the martyrs, the faithful martyrs here in the tribulation. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. We talked about that. We taught that in the Revelation series. For they have kept themselves chaste. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from God, from among men, as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So Israel does have a first fruits corporate body in the 144,000. Notice it's not all Israel, not the entire nation here, but simply these forerunners, these heralds, these evangelists in the tribulational era. They are referred to as redeemed first fruits to God and the Lamb, and they have that privilege of being able to sing the song there in the heavenly places. All right, that's simply a side note in addition to the church. Now, point D. Some of you have already caught on to this because we were kind of being careful with our reading in Leviticus last Sunday. But we have a pattern. The pattern of first fruits gathered twice, 7 weeks apart. Remember, the waving of that first sheaf was 7 weeks before the waving of the two loaves. So we've got a pattern there. The first sheaf is Christ, obviously. And then the loaves, I believe two loaves represents Jew and Gentile, baked together into the aspect of the church. Two leavened loaves, by the way. 7 weeks apart finds an eschatological fulfillment in the rapture of the church and the second advent resurrection of life 7 years apart. All right? Just consider. Now, this, by the way, only holds true if you distinguish between the rapture and the second advent. So folks who try to lump the rapture and the second advent into one great big deal, they're unable to observe this pattern that we find. Because to them, the rapture and the second advent are not 7 years apart. They're all the same deal. We get translated, we get caught up into the clouds, we meet the Lord in the air, and then we drop back to the earth for Armageddon and other things like that. All right, I think that's a fatally flawed view. I believe John 14 actually prohibits that understanding because he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he has not gone to Jerusalem to prepare a place for us. He went to heaven to prepare a place for us. So when he comes and receives us to himself, he's going to take us to where he's been preparing that place for us. These last 2,000 years has been in the third heaven, in the Father's presence. So, in any event, we have the pattern there. First fruits gathered twice, 7 weeks apart. The single sheaf on the morrow after the Sabbath, and then the two loaves, 7 weeks apart. All right. Let me take the time to read through Arnold. The Feast of Israel, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And by the way, we are very blessed. We get Arnold next February, 24th through 27th. Normally, it's a three-year process if you want to book him, but we managed to get a spot. And there's an amazing blessing for us. All right, the Feast of Israel. And I'm just going to read the portion here that references, I don't want to read the whole thing. You got Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. Let's just go right to that one. And then, you know, this is the Leviticus text that we were dealing with on Sunday morning. Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. I won't read through the passage again since we did that. All right. This feast is mentioned only one other time, Numbers 28, 26 through 31. We read that passage as well on Sunday morning, where Moses spells out the special sacrifices that are obligatory for the Feast of the First Fruits. Altogether, this feast has three different names. First, one Hebrew name is Reshit. I should get Cliff to practice his pronunciation on this, or I'll just embarrass myself with my own pronunciation on this. Reshit Kitzifchem, which means the first fruits of your harvest. Secondly, it is called the Feast of Omer because of a special Jewish ceremony, the counting of the Omer, that begins on this occasion. Thirdly, it is called the Feast of the Wave Sheath because of what was obligatory for the feast. Insofar as the biblical practice is concerned, four things should be noted. And if you want to jot these down, you can. Otherwise, you can order the book yourself from Ariel.org is the website there for Ariel Ministries. First, it was the first fruits of the barley and grain harvest. Secondly, there was to be a one-sheath offering, just a single sheath. Thirdly, it was offered the day after the Sabbath, which would be the first day of the week or Sunday. Remember, when was our Savior resurrected? On the morrow after the Sabbath. There you go. Fourthly, it marks the beginning of the two-month spring harvest. Now, the Jewish observance. I've got to tell you something. Don't confuse the biblical practice with the Jewish observance. All right? Because they didn't always match up. They ideally were supposed to match up identically. But over the years, things change, things happen. Other traditions come into view. Other practices are adopted. Other things happen. And in a lot of cases, by the time of the life of Jesus Christ, some of the practices were unrecognizable. They didn't have a biblical foundation. Some of the requirements that they put on the Sabbath, for example, Jesus Christ looked at them and said, "What are you guys doing?" You know, the Lord of the Sabbath did not approve of what they'd turned that Sabbath into. All right. The Jewish observance. Insofar as the Jewish observance is concerned, in biblical times, the Jewish practice followed largely the biblical practice. Since AD 70, however, what happened in AD 70? Temple was destroyed, yeah. Titus came in and leveled the place. The feast was largely ignored because it was a feast of agriculture. Jews of the diaspora were not allowed to own land because of Gentile law. Therefore, they could not farm the land, and the feast could not be practiced for most of the century since AD 70. Today in Israel, however, some new innovations are being brought into practice in the observance of the Feast of First Fruits. And, of course, obviously, God's always real happy with these new modern innovations. Not, okay? You understand my sarcasm there. All right, the messianic significance. Insofar as the messianic significance is concerned, the Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled by the resurrection of Yeshua. That's the Aramaic name for Jesus. This is what Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. What do you know? It's our passage here tonight. But now has Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. And it goes on, and these are the verses we're looking at here. According to Paul, Yeshua was the first fruits of the resurrection. According to the biblical practice, the Feast of First Fruits came the day after the Sabbath, meaning Sunday. Even so, the Messiah was resurrected the day after the Sabbath. It was Sunday morning. It was April 5th, 33 A.D., the first Easter, if you want to use the medieval Easter vocabulary. All right. Even so, the Messiah was resurrected the day after the Sabbath, Sunday. While the Feast of the Passover was fulfilled by his death, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled by the sinlessness of his sacrifice, the Feast of First Fruits is fulfilled by his resurrection. Yeshua was not the first one to be raised from the dead, but all the other resurrections were merely restorations, or what I call resuscitations. Restorations back to natural life, because these people died again. However, in the case of Yeshua, he was the first one resurrected into true resurrection life, where corruption puts on incorruption and mortality puts on immortality. We'll detail that when we get into the mechanics of resurrection, what the resurrection body is all about. Being the only one who has experienced this type of resurrection, he is the first fruits of the first resurrection. The first fruits always means the first of more to come later. We talked about that on Sunday. It's like the phrase firstborn. It's like Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, right? Not her only son, her firstborn son. The indications being, unless you're so Roman, you have to accept her perpetual eternal virginity, that she did have other children after Jesus was born, the half-brothers of the Lord, James and Jude and Simon and those guys. Well, first fruits always means the first of more to come later. Indeed, someday believers will be the more to come later. All right, you and I get to complete first fruits as the corporate body, the church, completes first fruits, Christ. The body of Christ has never been complete in one place at one time. We have it's inconceivable. When the first century believers were alive, there were 19 centuries of believers that hadn't been born yet. And then they went to heaven, and centuries have gone by, and now we've got our current generation on the earth today, but most of the bride is in heaven, and the whole body will not be combined until the trumpet, when we are gathered together in the clouds. All right, then the Feast of Weeks, also in Leviticus, we dealt with this as well. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. Let's avoid the King James there. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be seven complete Sabbaths. 7 times 7 is 49 days. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. And this is where the two loaves come in. Because it occurs 7 weeks after Passover, this feast is called Shavuot, meaning weeks. The Feast of Weeks is mentioned in 7 other passages, 4 of which are in the Old Testament and 3 in the New Testament. First, the Feast of Weeks is also called the first fruits of your labors in Exodus 23:16. That's why we tell you first fruits bridges Passover with Pentecost. They both have first fruits terminology. Secondly, it's called the first fruits of wheat harvest in Exodus 34:22. Thirdly, it is called the Feast of Weeks in Numbers 28:26. Fourthly, the Jewish people were commanded to rejoice on this occasion in Deuteronomy 16:9-12. Fifth, the Holy Spirit began his work of Spirit baptism, Acts 2:1-4. Of course, the church was born there. We typically call that the day of Pentecost, right? Well, that's one day of Pentecost. They have them every year. They've had them, you know, ever since they entered into the land. But the one in 33 AD was so significant and so special and so unique to launch the church that you can think of that as the day of Pentecost, as opposed to the thousands they've also had every single year. Does that make sense? Okay. It's like, you know, do they have the 4th of July in England? Well, yeah. Of course they have the 4th of July in England. They don't skip from the 3rd to the 5th. They just don't celebrate it as Independence Day like we do in the United States. All right. The sixth reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Pentecost, tells of Paul's desire to be in Jerusalem to observe this feast in Acts 20:16. Now, there's a lot you can talk about. Coney Barenhausen talk about it. Others have debated it. Why was he so worked up about being there to observe a Jewish feast? What was the significance of it? Did the church observe it on an annual basis? We don't have tradition or testimony that the church observed it on an annual basis, but Paul was absolutely bent and determined to being there by Pentecost, so much so, I think, that my opinion is he was out of the will of God when he went to Jerusalem. He was supposed to be going to Rome. But that's for later studies. The seventh and final reference, Paul mentioned that he would be in Ephesus until this feast in 1 Corinthians 16:8. There are a total of 7 different names for the Feast of Weeks, and he runs through all of these. The Feast of Weeks, because it takes place 7 weeks after Passover. Called the Feast of Harvest, because it marked the end of the first or the spring harvest. Now, keep in mind, how many harvests were there during the year? And that itself becomes an interesting study. You've got a spring harvest, but then you've got a much longer planting season through the summer and into a fall harvest, the final harvest, before you prepared for winter. And different things that we understand and with respect to that is that, of course, the resurrection of the church is one thing in the rapture, but then the final harvest takes place? When does the final harvest take place? When does the final harvest take place? The final resurrection. If the rapture is the next one we have on the calendar, okay. Well, there's the resurrection of life at the beginning of the millennium at the second advent of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately the final harvest is the harvest of all the unbelievers then that stand at the great white throne to be cast into the lake of fire. All right. Thirdly, it's called the Day of the First Fruits to distinguish it from the Feast of the First Fruits. And I think that's significant as well. Between the Feast of First Fruits and the Day of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits was waving the single sheaf. Day of First Fruits was 50 days later on Pentecost. First fruits of the summer harvest are offered on this occasion, while the first fruits of the spring harvest were offered in the Feast of First Fruits. Fourthly, it's called the Closing Festival, because it marked the end of the first cycle of festivals. You had all the spring festivals, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. And then you closed the spring festivals. The next ones would not come up until the fall. As stated earlier, there are seven different festivals mentioned in Leviticus 23 that are grouped in two sets. The first four feasts come within 50 days of each other. The next three come within 2 weeks of each other. That's the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of booths, or tabernacles. Between the first cycle of festivals and the second cycle of feasts, there is a period of 4 months. Because the Feast of Weeks closes the first cycle of feasts that began with Passover, it is called the Closing Festival. Fifth, it is called the Closing Season of the Passover, for the same reason as the previous name. Sixth, it is called the Season of the Giving of the Law, because Jewish tradition, that the Mosaic Law, particularly the Ten Commandments, were given on this occasion. Now, do we know that for sure? Does the Scripture tell us that Moses came down on the mountain and he gave them the Ten Commandments and it happened to be the Feast of Pentecost? No, we do not know that for certain. But that is the longstanding rabbinic tradition. In fact, it's a pretty, I don't know that we'd say it's indisputable, but it is old. It's a very old Jewish tradition. Seventh, the most familiar name among Gentile believers is Feast of Pentecost. This name comes from the Greek term pente. It means 50 because it occurs 50 days after the Passover. All right, just like we had with Feast of First Fruits, Fruchtenbaum breaks it down, the biblical practice, the Jewish practice. He does mention the leaven here, which is interesting. Insofar as the biblical practice is concerned, three things should be noted. First, there were two wave loaves offered on a single sheet on this occasion. I think the two are significant of Jew and Gentile. All right. Now, is that revealed in the Old Testament? Of course not. The church is a mystery as far as the Old Testament is concerned. It's only with hindsight, it's only with revealed mystery doctrine that can we then go back and understand the significance of two loaves. Secondly, these loaves were to be leavened. This is the only festival where leaven was permitted to be added to the sacrifice. Leaven is a symbol of sin, and those who are represented by this sacrifice are sinners. So there's something significant about the single sheaf and the two loaves of baked sinners. All right. Thirdly, the date of this feast was the sixth day of the month of Sivan, 7 weeks plus 1 day after the second day of Passover. Now, the Jewish observance. Concerning the Jewish observance of the Feast of Weeks, several things should be noted. First, it is observed by reading the book of Ruth because the story took place during the time of harvest. One reason given for the reading of this book is because Ruth was a Gentile who became a convert to the law, and the rabbis taught that the law was given on this occasion. Furthermore, the book of Ruth is read because of another Jewish tradition that King David, a descendant of Ruth, was born during the Feast of Weeks. Again, is that in the Bible? No, but it's tradition. If you ever watch Fiddler on the Roof, you realize tradition is important. All right. Second Jewish practice is to stay up all night in order to study the Mosaic Law. This was not invented by American college students. The reason the rabbis give for this custom is that there was thunder and lightning at the time the law was given, and this kept the Jews awake all night. Third Jewish practice is the eating of a special food item, kreplach. Kreplach is a form of Jewish ravioli, consisting of chopped meat, garlic, and onions enclosed in pasta. Whereas Italian ravioli is generally made in squares, Jewish kreplach comes in triangular fashion. Three sides signify several things. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Also the three divisions of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. signifies that Moses was the third of the three children of that family. You know, they got no end of these explanations for the number three. Signifies the 3 days that were necessary in the preparation for the receiving of the law. Rather than being served in tomato sauce, kreplach is usually served fried or in chicken soup. So you didn't know you were getting cooking instructions tonight, did you? No extra charge for any of this. Second Jewish custom for this occasion is the eating of cheese. Cheese is produced from milk, one of the products of the Holy Land. Remember, land flowing with milk and honey. Another special food item is the cheese blintz, closely resembling a crepe suzette. A very thin pancake usually filled with cream cheese, folded into a rectangular form and then fried or baked. It is usually eaten with some kind of sour cream sauce or fruit topping. Usually two of these are served side by side to represent the two tablets of the law, which according to the teaching of the rabbis was given to Moses on this occasion. Are you catching the drift on some of this? You realize how... Was any of this in the Bible? Okay. All right. Another Jewish practice is to mention is that the branches from the trees and grass from the field are spread over the floor of the synagogue on this occasion as a reminder that Jewish people should be praying for a bumper crop of fruit. All right, the messianic significance. Three elements noted here. First, the birth of the church. Secondly, the two loaves. And then thirdly, application. Birth of the church. Now, again, did they know this ahead of time? No. No clue ahead of time. The church is a mystery. The church is unrevealed. It's only with hindsight that we look back. Beyond this, I believe that there will be further application of the millennial kingdom. There will be second Advent application of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Pentecost. That there will be a second Advent application to what this foreshadows, not simply the church itself. All right? Because the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. And this is a Jewish feast. It's got to have a Jewish significance. All right, of course, this was the birthday of the church, Acts 2, 1 through 4. Other issues attached to it there. I think I'm going to skip by this. We'll let Arnold explain this himself when he gets here in February. How about that? Two loaves. The second element, by way of messianic significance, is to remember that there were to be two loaves offered on a single sheet of the biblical practice of this feast. These two loaves represent two types of people in the church, Jews and Gentiles united into one body. By the way, one body that is neither Jew nor Gentile. All right? There is a flawed thinking that says that we become Jews, that we become spiritual Jews, or we become spiritual Israel, and all this other stuff. They confuse things, and they fail to recognize that it's neither Jew nor Gentile. It is an entirely new creation. All right? Anyway, you got Ephesians 2, and you got Ephesians 3. And if you want more information on that, there's a Friday night Ephesians class I can recommend. Although, if you get signed up now, there's some public speaking coming up, I understand. There's some homework that's been assigned. You've got to prepare a 5-minute talk on reconciliation. Furthermore, these loaves were to be leavened. Since leaven is a symbol of sin, this means that Jewish and Gentile sinners are brought into the church, the body of the Messiah. Finally, application. It was pointed out that the Feast of Weeks is also called the Day of First Fruits because it marked the first fruits of the summer harvest. The application is that the first fruits were Jewish believers. Now, this is true. If you read through the book of Acts, the very first folks to get saved were the Jews. And then Gentiles started to get saved in Caesarea and in Antioch and different places. But the first fruits were the Jewish believers there before the Gentile believers were added to the church. The Feast of Weeks is fulfilled by the birthday of the church that is constituted of Jewish and Gentile believers into one body. The first fruits aspect is fulfilled by virtue of the fact that Jewish believers were the first ones in this body during the first century. All right. And as I said, I think, to go along with the question Randy asked, there are a myriad of other details that tie together the end of the Armageddon campaign and the conclusion of Revelation, or the conclusion of the tribulation, and then the beginnings of the kingdom of Jesus Christ there. And there's passages in Daniel 12, for example, that point out to a number of days that are required for removal of the bodies, the cleansing of the land, the building of the temple, and the other preparations that have to take place. And I'm not completed in my studies on that. I'm certainly not prepared to teach on that. But I'm finding more and more Pentecost fulfillment in the second advent of Jesus Christ to inaugurate the millennial kingdom. And this, the easiest way to talk about it is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Promised in Joel 2. It is a Pentecostal promise, literally. It had a foreshadowing in the church age Pentecost, but it has its completion in the second advent Pentecost, because he said, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And that didn't take place in 33 AD. That will take place in the second advent of Jesus Christ. All right. Well, good. We had time for that. Let's talk about sleep. Point three, as I point out, there's nine total things we're gleaning out of verses 20 through 34. I want to focus in on sleep. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of the sleeping ones. The first fruits of those who are asleep. The metaphor of sleep for physical death is a significant anticipation of an expected wake-up. This is point three in your outline. The metaphor of sleep for physical death is a significant anticipation of an expected wake-up. If somebody is simply asleep, you expect that they're going to wake up. All right. And I only listed the Old Testament, the New Testament passages. There are also Old Testament passages as well, idioms that are employed there. For example, in many cases, it was either the patriarchs or kings of Judah or so forth that they slept with their fathers. That's the idiom. And it meant that they died and they entered into the sleep of physical death. Now, it is a metaphor, and I think it's more than a metaphor. I actually think that there is a literal significance to the metaphor as well. That the mortal or the temporal, that's not right, the human experience after death has a number of sleeping or resting references. If you wonder, well, what's Peter been doing all these years besides hanging out at the pearly gates and accosting people that show up, you know? No, seriously, forget all those jokes. What has Peter been doing all these years? What has Paul been doing all these years? What has Lazarus been doing all these years? Okay, we got glimpses because we got passages. In fact, the rich man of Lazarus is vital. There are others. But the aspect of rest is so repeatedly featured that it's leading me to conclude that there's more to the concept of sleep than simply the metaphor that describes what's taking place here. And in particular, if you're trying to apply sleep to the physical body, just give that up right now. The physical body's not sleeping. Physical body is buried and decomposing, and we're told that. We're told that David is decaying and has been decaying since 1000 BC, his body. But we have the aspect of sleep. So let's look at these passages, and then we'll consider also some of the Old Testament references, perhaps, if we have time, but to consider the aspect of sleep. And what is the human experience? You know, what is, Byron's been gone for 10 days now. So what's he doing? Now, a lot of times we have this sentimental thinking that, you know, we'd like to think that our loved ones are looking down on us and watching over us and so forth. I personally don't believe that. And we'll talk about that because of Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. Let's start with Matthew 27:52. The crucifixion, the veil was rent in two, the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, this sounds like they were raised before Christ. We know Christ was the firstborn from the dead. But you'll know in verse 53, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. But you have the phrase, the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. You have the metaphor of sleep there. You have the saints. They are made righteous. They are sanctified. They're made holy. They're set apart. They are believers by virtue of, you know, the saint terminology references their regeneration, that they are believers. And the believers are presently sleeping. Bodies are in the tomb, but the saints are sleeping. Then we're told that their bodies are raised. Remember, the resurrection is not a resurrection of the soul. Resurrection is not a resurrection of the human spirit. The soul and human spirit never die. They're in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body and home from the Lord. It's the body that's raised. So the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. These are not church-age saints. These are Old Testament saints that died during the dispensation of Israel. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. You know, the testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only to his resurrection, but all these other dead guys that made appearances in Jerusalem at that time. It becomes an undeniable witness. All right. And I believe these were also full resurrections, that they ascended to glory with Christ as well. They're still hanging out in Jerusalem all this time. John 11:11. First thing you think of when you think of John 11. There you go. Mary and Martha and stinky Lazarus after all these days in the tomb. And he kept telling them about sleep. And they were sending messengers telling them to hurry up. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And so forth, and he stayed 2 days longer. He heard that he needed to hurry up, so he waited 2 more days. And then I was trying to spot some. Oh, there it is. Okay. Then he tells them in verse 11. He said after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him out of sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Jesus had spoken of death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So here's a passage where the text itself is explaining the nature of sleep as a metaphor for physical death. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." All right? Since these Galilean fishermen were not exactly savvy to the metaphor. "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." This is, again, these are disciples, they're believers, but they need help with their unbelief. We talked about that this morning. Therefore, Thomas, who carries that horrible Doubting Thomas label, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Now, you can view that as a horribly pessimistic thing if you're trapped into the Doubting Thomas mentality. Or you could say, hey, that's a pretty good testimony of faith. He was really ready to die, just like, you know, Peter said he was, and Thomas, he's ready to go. Thomas called Didymus. I'm out of time, goodness. Didymus means twin. Who was his twin? Don't know, do you? See, it's question and answer that. I can throw them right back at you. Who was his twin? Now, Scripture doesn't tell us. Scripture does not tell us who his twin was. And there's all kinds of traditions, all kinds of legends, all kinds of goofy stories, all kinds of things. The scariest one, though, is the one that says he was Jesus' twin. How frightening is that? Sinless, without human father? I mean, think about it. No, don't think about it. It's nuts. All right. There's more of these in the book of Acts. We'll have to save them for Sunday morning. But the idea of a sleep is an expected wake-up. The disciples had that. They said, you know, if he's asleep, he'll recover. The metaphor of sleep, recognizing that it's only for a time, that there is a trumpet about to sound that's going to wake everybody up, and we're looking forward to that. All right. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and for this time together in your word tonight. And, Father, most especially, I just rejoice at the faithfulness of your Son, at the reality of his resurrection, and Father, for the glory of his present session, that he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints, that he is seated at your right hand in glory. And, Father, we too are seated at his right hand. And I pray that we would come to appreciate our position. We would come to identify with our privilege and responsibility as heavenly citizens. And Father, I pray that our lives would be consistent with the calling with which we've been called. Father, this was the impact of the message you delivered to us on Sunday evening. I want to thank you for that. And it's the message you're giving to us again tonight. And Father, I pray that you would keep giving it to us until it sinks in and we recognize that this is the urgency with which we are expected to glorify our Savior. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.